My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Confessions. compassion.
Most holy and merciful Father, we acknowledge before you our sinful nature and our many offenses. You are prone to do evil and slow to do good. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your way, in wasting your gifts, in forgetting your love. Lord, we are ashamed and sorry for all the ways that we have displeased you. Help us to love you with all our heart and mind and strength, and give us the power of your Holy Spirit so that we may walk in your ways and joyfully serve you all of our days. Father, teach us to hate our rebellious acts. Cleanse us from our secret faults and forgive our sins for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Let us arise and together hear the good news. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our Heavenly Father, in his great mercy, has given his only Son to die for you. For his sake, your sins are forgiven.
Thanks be to God, our sins are forgiven.
Together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested your name unto men, whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things, whatever thou hast given me, are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which you gave to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Well, springtime is definitely here. I can hear that I'm losing my voice again. It must be the grass allergy or something. So I guess the good news is if I don't sound like myself, you have a special new speaker here today, and maybe you can enjoy things or listen with different ears here. So, but I apologize for whatever weakness that is. I had that earlier in the week too, a certain weakness, but seems to be back a little bit here this morning again. But I am glad to be here. I'm glad that you are here. That Psalm 68 was especially touching there, and how God just pours his rain down on people and baptizes them and takes care of them. And what a great, great, great Father in heaven that we have.
This morning I'm going to ask for a little bit of what they call a rhetorical license. I'm going to be kind of painting some pictures here. I'm going to be using some figurative language. And one of the reasons why it's important to use figurative language is because the Bible does. And a part of even the title of the sermon is a bit of a figurative language, a figure of, not really a figure of speech, but figurative language there, because we really don't know how to define it particularly. But to the degree that I use some rhetorical license and use some figurative language, it's all for the purpose of making a solid spiritual point and solid spiritual applications. The title of the sermon is, from our reading in Acts, A Sabbath Day's Journey. Anybody know what that is? Does anybody know from the Bible what that is? How long that is? Is that 10 feet? Is it 10 miles? Is it 1,000 miles? So the point again here is that's in the Bible. We read it. We're going to read it again. But we don't really know what it is. But it is making a point, a spiritual point. And that's the kind of thing that we're going to be focusing on here today. And I trust that this will be a blessing to you. From the book of Acts in chapter 1, we heard this read to us. It was the story of the time of the ascension, the angels in white there, they all, the apostles watching, they saw him go up into heaven. The clouds receives them out of their sight. They're looking steadfastly up into heaven. And then we come to verse 12, Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Right after that scene, it says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," the Mount of Olives, "the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Father God in heaven, we thank you for this scripture and the other scriptures we'll look at. And Father, we thank you for the inferences and the insight that you give to us about what's taking place here and how it applies to us. And Father, we thank you for the principle that you are different. You are distinct from us. In a sense, there's a great space between where we are and where you are. And yet at the same time, because of Jesus Christ, we are near unto the heart of God. We've been brought near by the work of Jesus. Help us to see this and to exalt in it today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By no means am I forgetting the ascension today when I talk about this Sabbath day's journey. I'm establishing the ascension. But what do we make of this phrase? They left the Mount of Olives there and they went into Jerusalem. And why do we have this description about a Sabbath day's journey? This is the only place in the Bible we see this phrase. We won't find it anywhere else. There are no other references to it. It is apparently used to describe a distance. I suppose that makes sense. They go from this location to that location. It describes a distance from Olivet to Jerusalem, which, by the way, comports with what we will look at later in terms of some distancing that we do find in the Bible. And isn't it interesting that here we are talking about distancing in our culture, and distance seems to be a part of what we're dealing with here. But it is about a from here to there. And there's a number of ways where I want you to think about this. And one of the ways I want you to think about it, and I almost made this the title of the sermon, and I want you to think about it this way. From my tent to his tabernacle. From tent to tabernacle. From where I live to that space or place or locale or sphere where I am abiding in his presence. From where I am to where he is. Maybe we can think about it from this perspective. From your house to his house. And I would submit to you that that is what a Sabbath day's journey is. The distance and the distinctiveness between your house and his house. That is a Sabbath day's journey. Again, we have this nowhere in the Bible defined for us. We do have a couple of inferences, though. The first one I want us to look at is way, way back in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua in chapter 3. And this is where they're making their way across the Jordan here, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And you know that story. Later on, we'll find out that there certainly was this idea that you were not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. So there already was this distancing and nearness, and this was holy, and you are not, and so you needed to be separated from it. And we read a story elsewhere in the Bible where someone even accidentally touches it and they're dead because of it. So there's this holiness, there's this separation, there's this distance. But here, as they are making their way, we do see this one reference here in Joshua 3 and verse 4. It says, "Yet there shall be a space, distance. There will be a space between you and it." That's the Ark of the Covenant that's described in verse 3, but we're in verse 4 now. "There will be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits." A cubit was the length from the end of your hand to your elbow, about 18 inches. 2,000 cubits is about 3,000 feet. Okay, that's the difference. A little more than a half of a mile, almost 3/4 of a mile. That's the distance. "There will be a space between you and it," certain distance. Remember, the ark was where God lived. He's over there, and you're over here. "There will be a space about 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet, so to speak. Come not near unto it." And then there's this little phrase that says, "that you may know the way by which you go, for you have not passed this way before." And it almost seems like there's this kind of practical, common sense suggestion here that the reason that there is this space is we don't want you to get lost. Okay? If you're kind of bicycling right along with someone and all of a sudden they take a quick turn, well, you missed the turn, right? But if you're kind of a good space behind them, you won't make the wrong turn because you'll follow them. Right? But in either case, whether it's a common sense practicality of making the wrong turn or not, there is this idea of a space between you and the ark. But again, there's this point where you are here and he is there. 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet. Now also we could look a little farther back in the Bible and see another reference point. And again, neither of these are suggesting that this is the Sabbath day's journey. They're just reference points about distancing. Distancing about the ark from the people who were following the ark. And when we come to Numbers chapter 35, there's a distance between where the tents are located during the times of the tabernacle. Numbers 35 and 5 talks about these encampment cities, and the rabbis understood this to be the distance. So you have the tabernacle, and then you have the tents of Israel, and the distance from which you would go to your tent to the place where you would tabernacle or worship God was this 2,000 cubits again, 35 and 5. "You shall measure from the outside of the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south 2,000 cubits, and on the west 2,000 cubits, and on the north 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the midst," or the tabernacle. This is a city set up here, but it replicates what was happening in the wilderness with the tabernacle. These were encampment cities. And again, the rabbis understood this to be the distance needed and allowed on the Sabbath day. Think about ancient Israel here. The whole point is, God is over there in the tabernacle. He's in the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the tabernacle. We're all dwelling in tents. If I'm going to go anywhere on the Sabbath, if I'm going to go and worship God, what I need to do is go from here to there, and it's 2,000 cubits. It's 3,000 feet. Okay? And so the rabbis took this to be the distance, the distance that you should be thinking about in your mind, whereby you would need to go at least this far, but you were allowed to go that far on the Sabbath and really go no farther than that. And again, because God is your all in all, because there was no work on the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to do extraneous kind of things on the Sabbath. God is your all in all. The day belongs to Him. And so if He is 2,000 cubits away, that is your Sabbath day's journey. That's how far you would go. You would go no further than that. He is our all in all. You have nowhere else to go. Nowhere else you need to go on the Sabbath. And so that is the distance you need to go, but it's also the limitation that you are allowed to go. Now, perhaps you remember the passage in Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus is describing the destruction of Jerusalem. And he ends up in verse 20, he ends up saying that, you know, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. Now, why would Jesus say that? The reason Jesus would say that is that if you were caught traveling farther than the 2,000 cubits, if the Romans didn't kill you first, the Jews would persecute you. Because you weren't allowed to travel more than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath had certain limitations about how far you could travel. And so I say all that to say this. The Sabbath day's journey is a marker. It's a marker with respect to distance. And yet, the point of that is to remind us not so much that God is distant from us, but there is a space between us and God, and a reminder that God is distinct from us. He is distinct from us. That is the point. He is different from us. He is holy. We are sinful. He is infinite. We are finite. He is spirit. We are flesh. He's distinct. And by the way, this is why our church assembly ought to be kind of other than the feel of your living room. You know, in modern times, we've tried to make churches feel like home, right? Feel like home. And yet, all through the Bible, and in this reference we're seeing here, God doesn't want His house, His assembly, His tabernacle to feel just like your home. It's distinct. It's different. If we were to look, for example, in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1, where we see, you know, a worship service, and you see it very reverent. And, you know, every single movement that you see in Ezekiel in chapter 1, they are all completely at right angles. There are no oblique or anything other than a right angle movement. It's all these elbows. And, you know, historically, the churches and all the movements in a church was always that way. I hope you walk around your house a little more relaxed than that, right? But there's a reverence about God's assembly and tabernacling with Him that means it's distinct. And so a modern church that wants their church experience to feel just like home is doing disservice to the fact that God really is distinct. And that distinction needs to remain. And so on Sunday, what happens? You go from your house to His house. You have made a Sabbath day's journey here today. And we go from our tent, if we use the tabernacle experience. We've gotten out of our tents that surround the tabernacle. And you know what? In your own tent, you can do what you want in your own tent. You can wear what you want in your own tent. When you come into the tabernacle, you travel that distance because it is a distance, it is distinct, And that distinction must be maintained. We go from our tent and we go into his tabernacle. And in his tabernacle, in a special way, we come into his presence. And so again here, originally, the Sabbath day's work, the Sabbath day's journey, this was the distance to walk in order to worship. And so this remains for us as a sense of drawing near. Our Sabbath day's journey is our sense of being drawing near to God. Drawing near to God not because we're presumptuous, but because he has called us. He has called us, and so we draw near and we take our Sabbath day's journey to meet him and to tabernacle with him. All over the New Testament, what we learn is that distance is bridged by the person of Jesus Christ, and distance is bridged in our worship. We also might want to think about this in a slightly different way. Let's zoom out a little bit. Maybe we should think about a Sabbath day's journey in terms of our earthly sojourn, our earthly life. On one level, our whole life is this Sabbath day's journey. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? You know how the psalm goes, right? But then we come to that point where, you know, we end up reading, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We're walking along, and at some point, we're going to leave this tent and abide in his tabernacle. We're going to leave this earthly house that we live in, and we are going to go and live in his house forever. Think about this. I know many of you, if not all of you, have heard of Ravi Zacharias, right? He passed away this week. There was a body. There was a tent that once housed Ravi Zacharias. But he is now tabernacling with Jesus. He has completed, having completed his earthly sojourn, he has completed his Sabbath day's journey. He's completely in the presence of God. In our text here in Acts, what do we read? In Acts in chapter 1, on Mount Olivet, what's happening there? Jesus is leaving, right? He was crucified. He was resurrected. He was raised from the dead. He walked among us for those 40 days. And again, here I'm trying to get to Acts chapter 1. And what happens is on Mount Olivet, Jesus finally leaves. This was for the last time. He finally leaves, and what does he do? He ascends to the throne. This is about enthronement for sure, but he ascends to this New Jerusalem. Now, later on, at the end of history, we know that this New Jerusalem is coming down to earth. But Jesus leaves, and he ascends to the New Jerusalem. And I submit to you that what's happening in verse 12 is that the apostles are following suit. They are leaving the Mount of Olives. And where are they going in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12? They returned, then returned they unto Jerusalem. And I'm going to submit to you that they literally did return to Jerusalem, the old city. But in the spiritual sense, they returned to the New Jerusalem. So just like he left the Mount of Olives and ascended on high to the New Jerusalem, they left the Mount of Olives where they saw him go, and they traveled that Sabbath day's journey to the New Jerusalem spiritually. They followed him, traveling to Jerusalem. Why do I say that that's a New Jerusalem? Where did they go? Look at verse 12 and then look at verse 13. And when they were come in, they went into this upper room. Interesting detail there. This upper room. Some of you may have seen my note of a day or so ago where my elementary school basketball coach passed away. And we were down at St. Joseph's Gym all the time, and it was one of these old rec centers, and I lived there, and he lived there. And anyway, he used to make us run the stairs and all that sort of stuff. But there was a balcony there. And I wrote a private note yesterday that said that, you know what, that coach, he spent very, very little time in that balcony. But now, he abides there. That's where these apostles were. They're in this upper room. Don't miss that. Now, of course, was it a second floor thing? Of course, yeah. We're not trying to deny the literal aspect of this. But let's not lose sight of the spiritual aspect of it. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room, and they're all gathered together there. And then in verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer. What are they doing? They are tabernacling with Jesus in prayer. That's what they're doing there. Covenant theology is all about God tabernacling with his people. Over and over, Old Testament, New Testament. They shall be my people, I shall be their God, and I will be with them, tabernacling with them. You could read Ezekiel 37, and you know you have that valley of the dry bones there. You know, the first 14 verses of that talks about your individual justification and sanctification. Well, the last 14 verses of that chapter talk about how this new shepherd would come and they would tabernacle. I will make my tabernacle with you. You will be in the midst with me. Covenant theology is all about tabernacling. It's having completed that Sabbath day's journey. That's what the New Testament is about. That's what Jesus is about. That's what his ascension is about. The distance established by a Sabbath day's journey indeed carries the significance of God being distinct. His house, his tabernacle is not like my tent, not like my house. It's different. It's distinct. And we must get this. You know, even our confessions, the great Westminster Confession of Faith, is not really careful enough about this. You know, in their stodgy theological language, they open chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it talks about the covenant, and it says, the distance between God and his creatures is so great. I understand that language, but it's not like God is 18,000 million miles away. It's not that kind of distance that the covenant theologians were talking about. The distance between God and his creatures, the distance between God and us, is not so much to be measured in miles or meters. It's that he is distinct. And we can't have access, and we don't have access, and we don't have fellowship, and we aren't tabernacling with him. It goes on to say that God remedies that, and he bridges that, and he does so through Jesus Christ. And so distance is to be used to help describe what distinction is. And on Ascension Day, Jesus did leave, literally, right? In John chapter 17 and verse 11. Now I am no more in the world. Okay, he's not here. I'm here on earth, and he's not here. He goes to his Father. And of course, we're going to be benefited by the work of the Holy Spirit. But we must remember from this gospel lesson that Jesus also is distinct. He is distinct. There's a space between us and him. Let's remember John 17 and 5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You and I didn't have that. That is something that he possesses that's completely distinct from us. Completely. How different, how superior he is. How distinct he is. And then we come to verse 2 of that great prayer in John 17. And this prayer says, as you have given him power. That's the old King James there. The word there really ought to be translated authority. You have given, in the Greek, it's exousia. If it wanted to be power, they could have used the word dunamis, which means like dynamite, right? Power, explosion. Jesus has power. I'm not denying that. But the better translation of the Greek here is exousia, as you have given him authority. Jesus has authority over all flesh. So he's not here on earth anymore. He's been raised up. Because he's been enthroned, because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he has authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. By the way, if we read that verse, we recognize that those who are Christians, those who are the elect, are only a subset of those that he has authority over. He has been given authority over all flesh, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a believer or not. You and I may run into non-Christian people all the time and they say, well, he's your Lord, but he's not mine. That is patently untrue. He is their Lord. They may be in gross disobedience, but he is their Lord. He has authority over them. The elect are a subset of that. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that's everybody. They cannot use it as an excuse that says, well, you have your Lord and I have my Lord's, and therefore whatever Jesus says doesn't really apply to me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Last week from 1 Peter, we learned about this idea that prince angels and powers and principalities are subject unto him. That means that President Trump and Governor Cuomo will bow before him. He has authority over all flesh. When we come to 1 Peter in chapter 5 and verse 11, by the way, I hope you realize that that authority makes him distinct from me and you. I mean, I really don't think, nor do I have any reason to believe that I would ever be in a position where President Trump or Governor Cuomo would be under my authority. Jesus is distinct. And so just so we're sure about that distinction, 1 Peter 5 and 11, how does this passage close out? To him be glory in dominion. That means he's in charge. That means he reigns. He rules, and all report to him. And so what we're seeing in this passage is his ascension reestablishes, his ascension reinforces his distance. It reinforces the fact that he is distinct from us. But through him, we draw near. Remember John 14 and 6, the old verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's that great distance, there's that great distinction, but the way to draw near, the way to take that Sabbath day's journey is only through him. And in him we travel a Sabbath day's journey. Ultimately, we shed this tent for his tabernacle. And we travel from our house to his house. Look at the way it's written about in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. At that time you were, this is before you're a Christian, you're without Christ. You're aliens from the commonwealth. Jesus is a zillion miles away. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenant of God. Having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who sometimes were afar off are made near. Not as the old King James. Are made near by the blood of Christ. Let me fix a little bit of other part of that translation. But now in Christ, you who sometimes, that doesn't mean that sometimes you were in, sometimes you were out. Okay? But now in Christ, you who were once, it used to be your past, that you were afar off, are now made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, we note how incredibly distinct God is. He is God, not us. In Christ, we note how incredibly distinct God is, and yet at the same time, we note how incredibly near God is. That's what I want to ask you today. Have you taken, and are you taking, your Sabbath day's journey? Jesus took his. The apostles took theirs. Jesus Christ is your older brother. And your older brother now sits on the throne, on the right hand of God. Your older brother sits on high. And you know what? He calls you to rule and to reign with him there. You talk about a Sabbath day's journey. You can walk out of this place here today, and if you understand that, that you have drawn near, you have taken that Sabbath day's journey, you have left your tent, and you have joined his tabernacle, and you have been raised up with Christ, and you are ruling and reigning with him, you will never be the same. Today, Jesus sits on the right hand of God. May seem very, very, very far away in some respects. And yet, Jesus today is in the hearts of all of them that know him and all of them that love him. And what a Sabbath day's journey that is for all of us. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, Lord, we thank you for even these seemingly remote and obscure parts of the Bible that, Lord, we just gloss over and read through. And yet we thank you, Lord, for this little Bible lesson here about distance and distinction and separation and reverence. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, access and the bridge. Father, we thank you that he took that Sabbath day's journey. And we thank you that the apostles took that Sabbath day's journey. I thank you for a man like Ravi Zacharias who took that Sabbath day's journey. I thank you for all here who have today taken a Sabbath day's journey. They've left their house and they've come here to tabernacle with you. Oh Lord, do your work of recreation. Recreate in us. Father, as we glory in your distinction today, we glory even more in your nearness. And we praise you and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.